Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 1. Just in the Lord's providence, I was recently asked in the last week or two, someone said, why all this stuff about the Westminster Confession of Faith? Don't we have the Bible? And if we have the Bible, why do we need to worry so much about a confession? And it maybe helps a little bit, and this is by way of introduction, looking at what we're going to look at in a moment in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. If you look back historically at the backdrop of Westminster, and I think I can do this in 30 seconds, here's the basic gist of it. The Protestant Church had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And you had German Protestants, they were Lutherans. You had Scottish Protestants, they were Presbyterians. You had English Protestants that were Anglicans. And everybody would have said, we believe the Bible. Even though the Protestants had been driven from or left the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church would have said, we believe the Bible. The Protestants said, we believe the Bible. Everybody was saying they believed the Bible. The question then became, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And so an assembly met for 6 years, the Westminster Assembly, to succinctly state, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says, and this is what it means. In a sense, the Westminster Confession is a synopsis of the high points of biblical doctrine. And stated pretty succinctly, I mean, if you have a copy with the scripture proofs, it seems pretty thick. But if you just take a copy of the Confession, it's not really that large a document. Certainly a lot smaller than the Bible. And it concisely, systematically presents a synopsis of what the scriptures teach. Now, someone might still say, well, why in the world do we need to do that? Well, if you go back and you look in the pages of Scripture, you see that there actually is an occasion some 2,000 years ago when the saints gather together in the first church council, in the Jerusalem council, to clarify what it is that the Scriptures teach. Look at the situation, look at the setting, look at the outcome in Acts 15 beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us how you use the body of Christ and the wisdom of the brethren, that we might together serve you more faithfully, more truly than we would be given to serve you alone. Lord, we ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Someone has said that we really live today in a time that is post-doctrinal and post-denominational. And if you think about it, that's probably been a trend in American Christianity. There's a trend to be post-doctrinal. And what that means is, even though people come from different doctrinal backgrounds, they're kind of impatient with doctrine. I mean, there are people that love doctrine, they love theology, but there are many that you can tell when you start to talk about doctrine, they just glaze over. And we're probably post-denominational. People don't have the same allegiances to denominations that they had. And in fact, some people don't like the idea of denominations. And some churches that are part of a denomination don't identify it in any way on their sign or their website. Just recently, a friend of mine reminded me that one of the larger churches in South Carolina, it belongs to a denomination, but nobody knows that. Because it simply keeps that up. We're post-doctrinal. We're post-denominational. And we almost think that to look for the input and counsel of people outside of our own group of people gathered together in a room or our own time in history, we somehow think that that is to disregard the Scriptures. Now think about it for a moment. We don't think about any other discipline that way, or the disciplines that we really think are true, we don't think that way. Mathematics. We believe that we learn things from other people that then enable us to do mathematics. And some of those things, I guess, were discovered by Egyptians or Greeks or whomever it would have been. But we learn truths that they've learned. Or with regard to physics or chemistry, we wouldn't just hand a textbook on chemistry to somebody and say, well, it's all there, look at the periodic table, figure it out. We teach those things, we instruct those things. In medicine, we wouldn't just say to someone, well, here's a diagram of the human body, just figure out how all the systems work. I mean, it is all there and it makes sense, but we benefit from instruction. As someone said years ago, we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. And this evening, we come to the chapter in the Confession that talks about church synods and councils. And I chuckled when I thought about it, you know, on a day when everybody's done without an hour of sleep, to close the day with a sermon on church synods and councils, who's going to hang in with that one? Well, we'll try not to make it too excruciatingly boring, but really here's the way we should think about it. Church synods and councils are God bringing the brethren together to resolve difficult issues. God is bringing us together rather than leaving us alone. And he even uses those that have gone before us in the faith to give us instruction about the way we're to walk in the grace of Christ today. Praise God for His guidance in the wisdom of the brethren. Acts 15 shows you and me that we can praise God that He gives us wisdom through bringing together the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the setting first in verses 1 through 5. You see the context. There is this range of opinions. Of course, the gospel is going forth now, not just in synagogues, but in Gentile areas. And there are more and more Gentiles beginning to be converted. They're coming to a recognition of their sin. They're turning to Christ and trusting in Him for their salvation. And so the church is growing in these Gentile areas, and things are going wonderfully. It's a great blessing of the Lord. But then you notice there are some people who come down from Judea. Judea is actually further south, but the elevation maybe is a little higher. They come down into these areas where Paul and Barnabas are ministering, and they begin to teach the brethren. They begin to teach these new baby Christians, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's the problem. There are those that are being converted to Christ from a Gentile background, and there are those that have come to Christ from a Jewish background. And in this case, particularly the Jews are confusing their Jewish background with what is biblically required for salvation. And so they come to these new Gentile converts that they've probably never, many of them don't know the Old Testament. They've never read it before. They're certainly not Jewish in the practices that they have in their homes. And they're saying to them, unless you adopt Jewish Old Testament practices, you can't be saved. And notice, it says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, when they come and they start telling these new converts this, it blows the lid off of things. And Paul and Barnabas begin to confront them. You can't tell them this. This isn't right. They don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They don't have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. And the debate becomes so substantial that the brethren determine in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. What do they do? They put together a delegation and they send them to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders. And as we go on, we see that those that gather, you have Paul, you have Barnabas, you have probably some there that would be from Gentile backgrounds, but you have other people. Clearly a number of them are from Jewish backgrounds. They're even from the background of the Pharisees. And they have this range of opinions. They have this range of understandings of what is really right and what is really true and what is really required and what is really not essential at all. And so they're having this debate back and forth because there's this range of opinions, and this range of opinions and backgrounds brings conflict in the church. And here's the point that verses, when you look at verses 1 through 5, what they remind you and me is if God is really growing the church, then there will be conflict in the church. If God is really blessing Fellowship Presbyterian Church, then there will be conflict in Fellowship Presbyterian Church. And here's why. Because if He's really blessing and growing the church, He will be bringing people from all sorts of different backgrounds and putting them in one body in which we will be striving to walk with Christ together. I think a number of you know that I sometimes lament, and I'll address this as a point of application in preaching. I think one of the things that's and denominations have been noting it for years. I think the CRC years ago, like decades ago, identified the problem of consumerism in the church, and others have talked about the focus on the family, I think I mentioned this morning, and sort of the idol of the peer group. Where can I find people that are like me, socioeconomically, demographically, in terms of lifestyle, in terms of interest, that come from the same place, that send their children the same places, that run in the same circles? And And certainly that can be one of our idols. And then flowing out of that can almost be the mindset that will push away anybody. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. We push away people that don't hold the same opinions we do on non-essential issues. But if God is really blessing Fellowship Presbyterian Church, we will grow with God bringing people from a range of backgrounds. If God is really blessing Fellowship Pres, there will be people that walk through the door with a range of different styles of dress. Some that are dressed very conservatively. Some that are dressed very culturally. There will be people with a range of dress. There will be people that like a range of music inside the church and out. Now, the session of the church ultimately always has the responsibility for what are we doing musically and in terms of our style and our liturgy. But the reality is we've got people that just in the last decade, God's brought people through the doors at Fellowship that probably, truth be told, they'd rather have contemporary. And some that grew up with no instrumentation and they think we're a little edgy. And when we're edgy, then you've really not been around a lot as far as that goes. And then with regard to Christian liberty. Well, let me just get real specific. Within our denomination, we have those that drink no alcohol by conviction because they think the Bible says you shouldn't. And we have people who drink no alcohol just by practice because for whatever reason they've decided they just won't. And then we have people that would think it's okay to drink beer or wine, but not okay to drink anything that's distilled. And then we have people that would say that, well, you know, you really can drink all of the above. You know, if God is really, of course the Scriptures teach moderation, the Scriptures teach, you know, be not drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. The Scriptures teach us all of these things, and yet there's a range of opinions within the body, even with regard to the political spectrum. You know, somebody has said that the church can be one of the most stratified places politically, and yet if God is growing Fellowship Presbyterian Church the way we hope He does, if He's gathering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every type of cultural background and baggage, strength, and weakness, then He will bring people with a range of backgrounds. And if God is really working, there will always be ways in which the people He brings will make you uncomfortable. If God never brings anybody through the door that somehow or another makes you a little bit nervous, then He's just bringing people like you. And if all God is doing is bringing people like you or people like me or people like you and me and He's not gathering anybody else, then we're not really seeing the gospel go forth to the four corners of the earth, as it were. We ought to expect that there will be a range of opinions. Now, when there is this range of opinions, and this brings us back to this idea of the way that God uses the brethren, what's the resolution? With this range of opinions, do they just all look at each other and say, listen, we're just going to have a range of opinions in the room. You got your truth, I got my truth. You got your opinion, I got my opinion. You hold yours, I'll keep mine. My business isn't your business and your business isn't my business. Is that what they say? Well, no. What we see then is that they come together in a church council. Picking back up in verses 6 and following, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, they travel to Jerusalem. They make a journey that takes days or weeks or however long it took, I'm not exactly sure, and they gather together in what would be called the Jerusalem Council or the First Jerusalem Council or what some have called the First Church Council. And they come together in unity, and that unity is based on what? Well, it's really based on the centrality of God's grace in Christ. Notice Peter stood up in verse 7 and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." God chose to do something. And what God chose to do is this. He chose to take me to the Gentiles, and He chose to use me to speak the gospel, and He chose that they would believe, and then He gave them the Holy Spirit, and there is no distinction in Christ between us and them. We are saved the same way in Christ. We are given the same Spirit of Christ. We have been saved, and they have been saved by faith. And so notice he goes on, don't put God to the test. Think about it. What Peter is saying is, are you going to tell them that they're not good enough when God says they are? Do you really want to go there? Do you want to put God to the test in that way? Don't test God. Don't provoke God. He says they're justified. He says they're righteous in Christ. And by the way, what in the world do you think you're doing that you are telling them to do something that we don't even do? How in the world do you think that you're helping them out by laying upon them a burden that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We've never been able to be saved by keeping the law. What in the world are you thinking? We're saved by grace through faith. Now, there are more things that matter than just that. I'm going to come back around to that in a little bit. But that's not to say that nothing matters, but that people be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Christ said, make disciples, teaching everything I've commanded. So there's the Bible doesn't fit on a bumper sticker. God gave us more than that. But we're united around the centrality of God's grace in Christ. I tell the story from time to time, but Donald Barnhouse told the story about being at lunch with some friends one day, and he just kind of popped off and made a comment without thinking, criticizing some particular doctrine or some particular denominational circles. And he just wasn't thinking about it. He just shot his mouth off. And probably we've all been guilty of that in some way or another. And one of the men sitting there with him looked at him and said, Dr. Barnhouse, I'm offended because I happen to believe that, or I happen to be one of those, or whatever it is that he said to him. And so Barnhouse backed up and apologized. And then he said, I'd like to try something a little bit different. Let's go around the table, and everybody, could we each explain the things that we really believe are most essential about our faith in Christ, about who God is, and about what it means to be a Christian. And so one man shared what he believed to be most essential and most important, and another shared, and another shared, and then another came. And Barnhouse said that what he found was that when they all put those things on the table, on all those things, they actually all agreed. They said there were differences between the Presbyterian and the Methodist and the Baptist and the Anglican or whatever they all were. But he said, in terms of the most fundamental things, we were agreed. They agreed in the centrality of God's grace in Christ. And so, again, we need to mirror the pattern of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Now, the place where we start is with the centrality of God's grace in Christ. We may have cultural and stylistic differences. Some people come from a Pentecostal background. Some have feminist influences, some tend to be authoritarian, some tend to be legalistic, some tend to be antinomian. We all have blind spots that differ, and those things may have a lot to do with our own personalities and our own backgrounds. But again, we're united around the centrality of God's grace in Christ. But then finally, looking at verses 12 and following, we live that salvation out, not just individually, but in union with one another. We read, picking up on verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter stood up and said, this is how God took me to the Gentiles, used me to proclaim the gospel, opened their ears to hear, gave them hearts to believe, poured out His Holy Spirit upon them. God is saving the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas are saying, and let us give you some examples. Here's what happened in this place. And here's what happened in this place. And here's how God has been working over here. Yes, this is what we've been saying. What Peter's saying is exactly what we're saying. God is working to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And now someone else stands up. And this time it is one of the leaders in the early church, James, believed to be the Lord's brother. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Now James gets up and says, I've got something to say. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. And you notice he's using Peter's Jewish name now. So, and I wonder to what, maybe it's because they both share a Jewish background and he doesn't think of Peter as Peter, he thinks of him as Simeon. And it may be a very deliberate thing where he's making the point, Pharisees, most Jewish of Jews, you need to listen to what our Jewish brother just said. And he says how God concerned himself take from among the Gentiles the people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. What Simeon, what Peter's saying, agrees with the Old Testament. What Peter is saying agrees with the prophets. And so, given that, you know, what Peter's shown about how God used him with the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas are affirming the same thing, and this agrees with the prophets. No, I mean, it's everywhere. It's right in front of your face if you look at it, first person account. It's right there in Scripture if you go back and you look at the words of Scripture. And so, James goes on to say, given all this, let's not trouble these brethren. Let's not distract them from the gospel. And then basically, and this is what I'm going to try to sort of summarize when they say to avoid fornication, to avoid to avoid idols, to avoid fornication, and what is strangled, and from blood. And basically, if you were to sort of paraphrase that and boil it down, what James is saying is we need to encourage them in the truth of the gospel and the essentials of biblical morality, but we do not need to try to make them culturally Jewish. They're Gentile Christians. Yes, they need to trust in Christ by grace through faith. Yes, they need to say it the way we would say it today, they need to apply the principles of biblical morality. But they do not need to go back and start checking boxes of parroting Old Testament Jewish behavior. Now let's write them a letter and tell them to get on with it. And notice the solution, has it ever occurred to you, this solution probably did not make everybody happy. It probably did not make everybody happy. Now, the Gentiles were probably more happy, but I don't know that every Gentile believer would have been completely happy with every part of that. I mean, again, remember, that's confronting. Put yourself back in their culture. Greco-Roman culture, immorality was rampant in terms of perversion, in terms of, you know, men having mistresses and things like that. And so they're saying, you know, you can't live like that as a Christian. And then on the other hand, for the Jews, they're saying, you can't tell them they got to be Jewish. And everyone is expected to submit to the judgment of the brethren. They are united in living out the gospel together. And that's what you see happen in the first church council. There are times when we come together to work out the hard things to a situation where we all believe the Bible is true. I mean, evangelical Christians don't debate that. But there are times when it's necessary for us to articulate, this is what we understand the Bible to teach. This is what we understand it teach. This is what we understand the Bible to be. This is what we understand it teaches about God. This is what we understand it says about us. This is what it understands about how we're saved. This is what it understands how we're to serve the God who saved us. And there are times when there's real value, especially in those major categories of saying, this is what we understand the Bible to teach. And so again, the Westminster Confession is really a systematic synopsis of the teachings of Scripture. A systematic synopsis of the major doctrines of biblical teaching. It really hits the high points. It's the Westminster Confession is not Scripture. It's not Scripture. Only the Scripture is Scripture. Only the Bible is the very Word of God. And yet, we hold in our denomination that the Westminster Confession is a statement of the high points of biblical teaching. And it's wrong on one hand to venerate it to the level of Scripture. As I was talking to a lady years ago, and she said the problem, and she was in an Anglican church or an Episcopalian church, and she said, our problem is we know the Book of Common Prayer better than the Bible. Well, we don't want to do that with the confession. But it's also a mistake to simply write it off and not look at it under the notion that we don't really need the input of other people, or under the arrogance of I can figure it all out on my own without conferring with anything else. God has in His providence has given us in our tradition wonderful documents to summarize and to give us a synopsis of the teaching of Scripture. And one of the things that we see, He's given us even vetted works. You know, the Westminster Confession has been around for 350 years, over 350 years. Larger catechism, shorter catechism. No, yeah, right, 350 or so. I'll do the math later, but it's about that. And so these are things that have been used in the Church of God for centuries and for generations. And so it's a wonderful blessing of the Lord to have the input of those brethren that have gone before us, and of course to have the very Word of God as He shows us this council where the brethren come together to resolve not just what we believe, but how it is that we're to walk with God. Praise God for His guidance in the wisdom of the brethren. Here's where I'm going to be unashamedly partisan. You need to praise God for being Presbyterian. Now let me tell you why. Not because we're the only Christians, but let me tell you why you ought to praise God for being Presbyterian. And I'm just going to give you three major reasons. One is, especially in our denominational circles, a commitment that the Bible is the very Word of God. Sufficient in our lives, nourishing to our souls. You need to praise God for that commitment, because some of you know this, that in your life you've moved in circles at one time or another where that was not a universally held conviction. You need to praise God for what Presbyterians historically have believed, which is that the Bible is the very Word of God. Second thing, you need to praise God for being Presbyterian because of the commitment to the gospel. Now again, I understand that not every Presbyterian today would necessarily still have a commitment to the gospel, but the conviction that we are sinners before a holy God, saved by grace through faith because God sent His Son to bear the wrath due our sin in our place. You ought to praise God for that. But here, in coming back to chapter 15, here's a third reason. I'll stop with three. I can come up with more, but I'll stop with three. Here's a third reason you ought to praise God for being Presbyterian. It is that we believe in a plurality of leadership. We are not pastor-tyrian. I don't rule the roost. And on the other hand, we're not egalitarian where we just sort of say, let's, you know, kind of take a vote on everything and 50.001%, that's what we'll do. We know that God, we see that God raises up leaders in His church to nurture His church and to care for His church and to point others toward Him, even as they do here. We ought to praise God that He uses not just, you know, an individual, but He uses a group of leaders within the body of Christ for the good of the body of Christ. And He works not just, He works through the Scriptures, but then it's a wonderful blessing to be able to wrestle with the Scriptures and resolve issues in the wisdom, not of one man, but of the brethren. That's why we have church councils. That's why they've taken place ever since the church of the Lord Jesus Christ began. Praise God for His guidance in the wisdom that He gives through the brethren. Let's pray together. We do praise You, Father, for Your Word. We do praise You for the Gospel. We praise You, Father, that You have taken the Gospel out into different cultures, Father, some where we sit in good order and worship, and others where we dance. Lord, You have called to Yourself and are gathering to Yourself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Lord, make us rejoice in the knowledge of how You are working. Lord, make us rejoice that You use not just each of us individually and leave us as islands to ourselves, but that You give wisdom through the brethren. Father, we pray that You would use us in one another's lives, that even as we study or from time to time still come together in assemblies and synods and councils, use these things, Father, that we might look to Christ, that we might hold fast to His Word, that we might encourage and build one another up in His grace. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening singing together hymn number 342.